But here we are, we're continuing our study of the book of Nehemiah. We are in chapter 5. So far, we've seen a passion in Nehemiah for the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. They were torn down by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon as God brought him to bring the Israelites into exile, a 70-year exile. And so when the 70 years were up, God's people are coming back to Jerusalem, and we get introduced to a man named Nehemiah who has been given this passion by God to see the walls and the city restored. And we see in chapter 2 where he goes before the king with a mission that could potentially cost him his life, and he requests that Jerusalem be rebuilt and that he would be the one that would go and help facilitate that. And he found favor with the king because God's hand was on this whole process. And we see him get opposed by the surrounding community. We see that in chapter 2 a little bit. And then in chapter 3, they start rebuilding the walls. And then last week in chapter 4, we see that all the nations that are surrounding Jerusalem begin to actively plan and make efforts to oppose the rebuilding of this wall. And unfortunately, in any opportunity with the people of God, because we are sinful people, the problem is not always outside of our people. Sometimes the problem lies within because we are inherently sinful people. And in Nehemiah chapter 5, we're going to see just that. So let's pray and we'll dive into this chapter. Father, we are grateful that you have called out a people for yourself to show your glory to a watching world. And Lord, as we see, there's often opposition as the world is a dark and sinful place and a place where people are going to pursue after their own passions. And the things of God make them uncomfortable. But God, as we see, we also have a sin nature inside of us. And just because we are part of your people does not mean that we are no longer inclined towards sinful passions. I pray that we would look with open eyes and an open heart into what your word has to say in Nehemiah 5. I pray that we would take a good long look at our life to see if there's anything that's standing in the way of your glory. I pray that your wisdom would pervade this place this morning, that your spirit would move in our hearts. I ask this in your son's precious name. Amen. So Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verses 1 through 5. It says, there was a widespread outcry from the people and their wives against their Jewish countrymen. Some were saying, we, our sons and our daughters, are numerous. Let us get grain so that we can eat and live. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, vineyards, and homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. We and our children are just like our countrymen and their children, and yet we are subjecting our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters are already enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. So right now we are seeing a perfect storm of problems that are occurring for the Jewish people at this moment in rebuilding the walls. They're probably about a month into it. We saw in chapter 3 that they had gotten the walls about halfway built. And so the whole process only takes 52 days for the entire wall of this great city to be rebuilt. It only takes 52 days and they're already about halfway through it. So they're probably around a month into this process. And yet the problems just keep coming. We saw in chapter 4 that there's a real threat to their safety. You've got Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites. These people are making it clear that they are going to oppose the rebuilding of this city, the rebuilding of these walls at all costs. Now you got to think what they are bringing on themselves, right? These people have been given permission by the king of Persia to rebuild this city. And so for the surrounding nations to oppose this rebuilding, they're essentially saying that they oppose the king of Persia. But it doesn't seem like they care. In chapter 4, they already attempted to make a plan to come after the Israelites. But somehow, we're not sure how it happens, but God lets the Israelites know what's getting ready to happen. And because the surprise of the attack is no longer there, the people just go away. But you have to think, if they are willing to risk the wrath of Persia once, then they're going to be willing to risk that wrath again. And so there's a very real threat. So the wall is absolutely imperative. They have got to get the wall rebuilt. It's necessary to keep everyone in the city and all the surrounding areas safe. If there is an attack, they have to have somewhere to go that's protected. With this being such a high priority, Nehemiah has pulled every able-bodied person into the city to get the walls rebuilt. And this is posing a big problem because the Jews are an agrarian society at this point, which means that everything they have to exist on comes from planting and harvesting their fields. They certainly can't trade anything with anyone because the surrounding nations are the enemy. Right? So even if they had something to trade, nobody around them is going to trade with them because they don't want to see any of this happen. And therefore, they have to produce everything that they're going to live on. But because they are surrounded by those enemies, and then because the wall has been such a high priority, these people have been neglecting their fields. If they don't work the fields, they have no food. If they don't work the fields, they have nothing to sell to buy the food that they need. And so we see that there's just this perfect storm of trouble. On top of that, there's a famine in the land. So any effort that they might be able to put into working these fields, it's not bringing up much of a harvest, even for the people that are able to do it. So what we see here is that they still have to pay taxes. The king says, that's fine, if you want to live in my land, that's great, but you owe me money. He doesn't care that the fields aren't producing anything. He doesn't care that the wall is a top priority for these people at this point. He just wants his money. And so the poor people in this land are heading towards ruin. This is leading them to reach out to the wealthy people in the land to borrow the money to pay their taxes, and or they're mortgaging their property. So they're either approaching these wealthy people, and these are wealthy Jews, they're saying, we don't have the money to pay these taxes. And so can we borrow some money just so we can get enough money to pay the taxes and get a little bit of food for ourselves? And if they happen to have any property whatsoever, they're mortgaging their property just to get a little fast cash to help them get through this difficult time. But without being able to work their fields, they have no way of paying back this loan. Without being able to work the fields, they have no ability to pay back a mortgage. And they have no money to pay back the interest that these people are charging, which means that these people are going to have to give up their land in order to cover what they owe, and many of them are having to sell their children into debt slavery in order to pay off their debts. Can you imagine being in this situation? Can you imagine the helplessness that these people must feel? There's absolutely nothing that they can do to rescue themselves. Maybe some of you know what this kind of helplessness feels like. Maybe you're doing everything that you know to do to make ends meet, but your circumstances in life are making it impossible to keep up. Maybe you've got a good job and a nice, comfy lifestyle to match. But what if you get hurt in a freak accident? All of a sudden, you're out of work. The medical bills are piling up. The mortgage payment is due. The car payment is due. The kids are hungry. Now, you being the smart person that you are, you do have short-term disability insurance through your job. But you and I both know that nobody gets that on the first shot. So you put in that application for short-term disability, and they almost immediately refuse you. So you have to go through a legal process, which takes time. You have no money. Even when it does kick in, it doesn't pay as much as what you used to make, and the bills are still there. Your savings dries up. The bank forecloses on your house and repossesses your car. The kids are hungrier, and they're looking to you for answers. Do you feel that? Can you imagine that? What do you do at this point? What do you do? In desperation, you start looking for quick money, just anything that'll help pay the bills. And in these situations, there are no shortage of people who are willing to take advantage of your troubles to line their own pockets. In the context that we live in today, we can take payday loans, for example. I don't know if you're aware of these, but what it is you go into this place, you apply for a quick loan, they'll give you, $1,000 that'll get you through the next 2 weeks until your next paycheck. Now, I did a little bit of research on these, and I read that the average interest rate on the average payday loan is 391%. And that's based on all the fees and whatnot when you pay back the loan. But that's assuming that you can pay back the loan in the 2 weeks until your next paycheck. If you can't pay it back that quickly, according to incharge.org, 80% of these loans are not paid back in the 2 weeks that you're given to pay them back. The interest rates rise to 521% and continues to rise every time you can't pay back the debt. This is a horrible practice, and it's horrible to find people in this position where they feel like this is the only option they have to get through the next few weeks of their life. And this is what the Hebrews are feeling right now. They have no options. What can I do to feed my family? That's the only thing that's going through their head right now. But what makes the situation even worse in Nehemiah chapter 5 is that the people who are taking advantage of the lower class Jews are the upper class Jews. God's own people are seeing their brothers and sisters struggling to make ends meet. They're struggling to feed and provide for their families, and the rich people are thinking, it's time to get paid. Time to get paid. And if the upper class folks can't get paid back, they're taking the fields of their brethren. And once the fields are gone, they're taking their children into debt slavery. Now, it needs to be understood that the Mosaic law does allow people to be temporarily sold into debt slavery, but not permanent slavery. And they're supposed to be well treated while they're in the care of who owns the debt. You see this in Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 to 15. It says, if your fellow Hebrew, a man or woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, you must set him free in the seventh year. When you set him free, do not send him away empty-handed. Give him generously to help him from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. You're to give him whatever the Lord your God has blessed you with. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I am giving you this command today. Sometimes, legitimately, this was the only way that a debt could be repaid. But after 6 years, during the year of Jubilee, the debt sheet was supposed to be ripped up and the people that were enslaved were to be set free. So according to the letter of that section of the law, the rich Jews were doing what was acceptable in their culture by taking these people into the debt service. But in this situation, they're violating the spirit of the law. Because in that same chapter, it is repeated several times, there should be no poor among you. The people of God are to take care of the people of God. They have completely forgotten or possibly ignored Micah 6:8, which says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? They're not keeping the second greatest commandment, which is found in Leviticus 19, which says to love your neighbor as yourself. What would you do if you were in this situation? Would you want someone to put their boot on your neck when you have no other options? Is that how you want to be treated? Then you shouldn't treat other people like that. And by violating the second commandment, they've also violated the first, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's found in Deuteronomy 6. You cannot take advantage of people that God loves and declare yourself a lover of God. These two things are not compatible. And Nehemiah becomes furious at what is going on. And let's look at how he handles it, because he handles it in a very good way. Verses 6 through 11 says, I became extremely angry when I heard their outcry and these complaints. After seriously considering the matter, I accused the nobles and officials, saying to them, each of you is charging his countrymen interest. So I called a large assembly against them and said, we have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who were sold to foreigners. But now you sell your own countrymen and we have to buy them back. They remained silent and could not say a word. Then I said, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? Even I, as well as my brothers and my servants, have been lending them money and grain. Please stop. Let us stop charging this interest. Return their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses to them immediately, along with the percentage of the money, grain, new wine, and fresh oil that you have been assessing them. So Nehemiah is going to show us a great lesson here in these verses. He's going to show us how to handle conflict among God's people. There is a sin issue that needs to be addressed. And this sin issue causes Nehemiah to get extremely angry. And so what does Nehemiah do? It says, after seriously considering the matter. So what does he do? He chills for a bit. Right? He knows that he's worked up. He knows that he is ready to throw down. And so it says that he seriously considered the matter. What we understand here is that he chewed on it for a bit. He gave it some time to allow himself to calm down. We will see later in the book that when Nehemiah goes off, he goes off big. In chapter 3, he's going to confront people, he's going to curse them, he's going to beat some of them, and he's going to pull out some of their hair. All right, so Nehemiah doesn't play. When he goes off big. And so right now, he's like, okay, I'm just going to do some alms or something to chill out just a little bit. Got to calm down. When Nehemiah finally decides to come at this, he does it from a place of righteous anger. And we have to be very careful with righteous anger because we rarely ever stay in that righteous anger zone. Right? Getting angry is not sinful. It's why we're angry and how we're angry is how we fall into sin. Paul in Ephesians 4:26 says that we are to be angry and yet do not sin. God gets angry. God is not happy with this situation. But very rarely do we ever act in a way that is completely without sin in our anger. It's something that is so intense, we rarely get to control it. So to keep from going off the deep end, Nehemiah calms down for a bit, and then you see the next step in how we should handle all conflict. He approaches the people directly. Verse 7 that says that he accused the nobles and officials, saying, "Each of you is charging his countrymen interest." And this is a direct violation of Exodus 22, verse 25, which says, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not extract interest from him." So while they can bring people into debt service, when they lend money, they're not to take interest, which they are. The rich people could not do this, and so Nehemiah confronts them with that directly. He says, "Come here, I need a word with you guys. We've got a problem." And he directly confronts them with the problem. He doesn't go on social media and put the guilty people on blast. He doesn't act passive-aggressively towards them. He doesn't talk about with everyone but them about the problem. He goes directly to the source. And he calls them out on their sin. This is how we begin to see the steps of handling our conflicts within the church as well. We see this in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. This is often known as the steps of church discipline. Here Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Within the church, within the people of God, if someone will not turn from their sin, they are basically declaring, "I know what God says. I don't care. I'm going to go my way. I'm going to do my thing. And this is not what the church says." This is what rebellious, sinful people say. When we confront people in their sin, someone who has the Spirit of God residing inside them should feel guilty and convicted of that sin. There should be something inside of them that makes them desire to repent. And after pursuing and pursuing and pursuing, if they constantly say no, 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 I will not bend my knee to what God says, they're basically saying, "I am a tax collector. I am a Gentile. I am not of the people of God." And the church is to treat them as such and remove them from fellowship. So when Nehemiah notices this sin within the people of God, he confronts them with it. And from the way it reads, the first confrontation doesn't go well. And so it says that he calls an assembly against them. And he calls them out among the people. He reminds them that the Jewish community has already made the effort to buy back all the Jewish people from the surrounding nations that had put them into slavery. And now you're taking your own people that we just bought back and you're putting them in your own slavery. What are you doing? The realization of what they had done begins to set in. The The guilty people who were standing there, they don't say a word. I don't know that I would have said anything to Nehemiah at this point. Nehemiah continues by saying that they're not living in the fear of the Lord, and they're making God's people a reproach to the people who are oppressing them. Obviously, these folks have forgotten what happens to people who oppress God's people. They've apparently forgotten what happened in Egypt when God brought them out of slavery there. They've apparently forgotten what happened to all the enemies that surrounded the promised land when God was pushing His people in and pushing those people out. They seem to have forgotten what happened to the Babylonians, the ones that came and destroyed Jerusalem because God's people had chased after idols. So God brought Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians down to destroy Jerusalem. And then in turn, destroyed them with the Persians. This is how Nehemiah came to be the cupbearer for the king, because of Persian rule. You don't mess with God's people, especially if you're supposed to be a part of God's people. On top of that, Nehemiah says, this mess that you're doing causes reproach for God's people among our enemies. What Nehemiah is saying is that the enemies of God are looking over this wall that we are rebuilding. If they see something here that they would do there, they think those people aren't any different than we are. Look, they act just like we do. There's nothing special about them. Called out ones, God's chosen people. You should have stayed in Persia if you're going to act like that. The same thing can be said about the church. We are to be people that treat one another differently. So much so that it shows a stark contrast between the lives that we live inside the relationships of this body and what the outside world that does not have Christ as Savior, how they live their life. We are to seek reconciliation. We're to seek to know and love one another as people that are together in the gospel. We need to handle conflict differently than the rest of the world. We need to be constantly lifting one another up, not tearing one another down. And after Nehemiah has said these things, the people have an awesome response. They responded, "We will return these things and require nothing more from them. We will do what you say." So I summoned the priests and made everyone take an oath to do this. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "May God likewise shake from his house and property everyone who doesn't keep his promise. May he be shaken out and have nothing." The whole assembly said, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. Then the people did as they had promised. The people realized their sin and they decided to make it right. And this is how the people of God are to respond when their sin is confronted. It takes a lot of courage to confront someone in their sin. It takes a lot of love to confront someone in their sin. It means that we understand that the path you're going down is a path of destruction. It's not loving to let people walk away from God. But to be confronted in sin, we must be humble enough to know that we're not perfect. We must be willing to see if the person confronting us is right in what they're saying. We should at least take it under consideration that maybe they're not wrong. And even if 90% of what they're saying is wrong and 10% is right, we should be willing to change the 10%. We should be willing to repent 100% of that 10% that's right. And we should be willing to do whatever is needed to make it right from that point forward. After people said that they would do what Nehemiah has asked, he brings in the priest to make it official. He makes them swear an oath before the Lord, and he does something that's rather strange. They're probably wondering what's going on, because he starts emptying out his pockets, right? So, you know, he's taking out his phone, his wallet, you know, handkerchief, pocket knife, you know, whatever it is he's got. He just starts taking all this stuff out and setting it out, and they're like, Nehemiah, what are you doing? He tells the people, if you don't keep your promise to return everything that you have taken from these people, this right here is exactly what God is going to do to you. He's going to shake you out, just like this robe, and you will be empty, and you will have nothing, and you will no longer be part of the people of God. And Nehemiah just took it serious. Really quick. Keep your promise. You said you would do this. Keep your promise. If you don't, you no longer have a place in the people of God. So now the rich Jews, they have a choice to make. Will they honor their God and give back what they have taken, or will they keep the wealth that they have acquired from their countrymen and lose their place among God's people? The Bible warns us greatly about the allure of money. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:10 that money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we have seen a bit of that in this passage. Oppressing God's people to make a buck stems from a place of evil within the heart. When you see someone that's suffering and you have the opportunity to help them, and instead of helping them, you take their stuff. Instead of helping them, you give them money and expect exorbitant interest back. Instead of helping, you take their children into your home to work. Or, as some of the daughters were being treated, as your wife to pay off this debt. That stems from a place of evil within the heart. Jesus in kind tells us in Matthew 6:19-24, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, since he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If the people had refused to honor their promise to return the things which they took from the poor, then they would have lost their place among God's people. It would have proven which God, which master they had chosen to follow. And it would have cost them everything. The steps that Jesus provides us for church discipline in Matthew 18 follows this pattern as well. When we confront, if people refuse to turn, it's showing, I have a master that is not Jesus. And if people refuse to repent of their sin, we are to do to them what Nehemiah did to his ropes. To shake them out. Treat them as tax collectors and Gentiles. Now, most churches will nod their head to this because it's in the Bible. It's there, clear as day. But most churches do not do this. In my 29 years of being a Christian, I've only been to one church that ever took this command seriously. Most churches can't bring themselves to do it because they're too emotionally tied to the person that is walking away from God. They have too much history together. They think it's unloving to confront and to follow what God's word says. But being obedient to the Lord and pursuing after people is the most loving thing we can do. It's not easy. It should break our hearts when people choose to walk away from the faith. When they say, I know what God's word says, but I don't want it. I want to follow my own path. A path that leads to destruction. It should break our hearts. We should plead for them to return. If they see their sin and repent the way that the wealthy Jews did in this passage, then we get to rejoice that the people of God are in right standing with God again. This is always the desire of church discipline. It's not to kick people out. It's praying for restoration. Nehemiah did not want these people cast out from the people of God. He loved them enough to confront them and to say, stop, please, stop. These are our people. We're supposed to love them. We're supposed to take care of them. You are wealthy men and women. You have the means to take care of these. Why are you doing this? And we see a further example, an instance of how Nehemiah leads by example in verses 14 and 19. It says, furthermore, from the day King Artaxerxes appointed me to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until his 32nd year, 12 years, I and my associates never ate from the food allotted to the governor. The governors who preceded me had heavily burdened the people, taking from them food and wine as well as a pound of silver. Their subordinates also oppressed the people, but because of the fear of God, I didn't do this. Instead, I devoted myself to the construction of this wall, and all my subordinates were gathered there for the work, but we didn't buy any land. There were 150 Jews and officials, as well as guests from the surrounding nations at my table. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some fowl were prepared for me. An abundance of all kinds of wine was provided every 10 days. But I didn't demand the food allotted to the governor because of the burden on the people was so heavy. Remember me favorably, my God, for all that I have done for this people. Here we see again that Nehemiah shows what it means to be one of God's people. What is expected of us as God's people is godly sacrifice. He provides an example of an alternative way of life rather than the way that the rich were operating. Instead of using his wealth and position to oppress people and take advantage of them, he uses his wealth to bless people. At this point, we're getting a glimpse into the future as he reflects back on this time. The wall only took 52 days to rebuild, so this is just Nehemiah, because it says he was the governor for 12 years. And over that whole course of time, he didn't take the allotment that he was allowed. So he's looking back and he's saying, this is how we are supposed to be. He was obviously already one of the wealthy people in town. He says he didn't take any of the money or food that was allowed to him for 12 years. I don't know about how you guys roll, but I can't go without money for 12 years. So to be able to go for 12 years without taking a salary, he's rolling pretty deep. And that would be something if you just took care of yourself for 12 years, right? That takes a lot of money. Just to be alone for 12 years and not work for a salary. But look what he's doing. He's got 150 people sitting at his table every single day. I mean, that requires a lot of food. That requires a lot of wine. But Nehemiah refused to take the food allotted to the governor because it would be too much of a burden on the people. So he covered this out of his own pocket for years. And I love the reason why. Verse 15 explains it. Nehemiah feared the Lord. Nehemiah had a desire to pursue after God with everything that he had, including his wealth. He was willing to risk his own life to talk to the king, to bring this whole process to bear, because the Lord put it on his heart and he feared God more than he feared the king. He left a cushy job at the palace to go restore a broken city where there's nothing but manual labor, that's full of nothing but oppression from the people on the outside, nothing but problems from the people on the inside. And you know why he did that? Because he feared the Lord. He looked the opposition in the face without blinking. And he looked at these problems. These are the rich people, right? Power, influence. All of these people that Nehemiah is going to have to deal with. And he looks at them in the face without blinking and says, "This will stop." Why? Because he feared the Lord. He set an example of hospitality and generosity to everyone under his leadership because he feared the Lord. And to wrap this up today, I want to ask you, do you fear the Lord? Are you willing to follow his lead no matter what it might cost you? Relationships, money, safety? Will you follow him no matter what? Are you willing to put down your own sinful desires because you know that what you're pursuing is being disobedient to the Lord's commands? Are you willing to put yourself aside and follow after Jesus with everything that you've got? Are you willing to sacrifice your own resources to show hospitality and generosity to all of those who are created in the image of God? Are you willing to give up that cushy life so that the people around you can have the basic necessities? Is the Holy Spirit bringing anything to mind for you today that shows while you say with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord," your heart is revealing that your true treasure lies elsewhere? I want to leave us with that as we sing this last song. I pray that if the Holy Spirit is working in anyone's heart, that today you would come forward, you would repent. Let's pray. Father,